Now let us turn to the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 of Isaiah. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Yea, I will repay into their bosom their iniquities and their father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they burned incense upon the mountains and reviled me upon the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former doings. Thus says the Lord, as the wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. My chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you did not answer, when I spoke you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for anguish of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will slay you. But his servants he will call by a different name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hid from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their children with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let us pray. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Lord, we have had a demonstration of your power last night. And when we realize that your power is available to every one of us this morning, that the same power which holds the stars in their place and which maintains this world in which we live, that same power was directed to our salvation, to bringing us out of darkness into light and from death to life, we stand in awe and wonder and amazement. And we praise your holy name and ask that you will help us so to worship your power and majesty, as well as your goodness and mercy, that each one of us may be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Once again, we lay before you this word which you have spoken to us through your servant Isaiah. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who enabled him to see these things and then to speak about them to his people, that same Spirit may enable us to see, not just with the eye of understanding, but with the insight of faith, that we may be able to pierce the future as you have drawn away the veil that hangs over it. Grant, we pray, that our hearts may be on fire. Grant that we may be excited and thrilled at the revelations we are privileged to read and to study. And grant that every one of us here gathered this morning may go away with a blessing, that we may be able to glorify your holy name through this coming week, wherever we shall be, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the main questions which I'm frequently asked is this: if God is a God of love, and if God is a God of power, why can he not save everyone and take everyone to heaven? This is the question which is answered by Isaiah chapter 65, as well as many other passages in the Bible. Why can't God save everybody? If he loves us all, and if he so loves the world that he'd give his only begotten Son, and if he not only loves us all, but if he's all-powerful and able to do anything that he wills, why on earth does he not decide to save everybody? Wouldn't it be a lovely demonstration of his grace if he did? Wouldn't it be a glorious thing if God said, I know you've all sinned, I know none of you deserve heaven, but nevertheless I'm going to have you all there, and every man or woman who's ever lived will someday be saved. Now that's a lovely thought. Such a lovely thought that many professing Christians have adopted it and even preached it, that one day everybody will be saved and that hell is a non-existent threat. It's like the cane in the cupboard that will not be used, and it's simply mentioned in the Bible to try and keep us on the straight and narrow. But in fact, God is so loving and so powerful, he would never send anybody there. Now the prophet Isaiah had the same question, but his question was not so much about the world as about all his own nation. They had been punished in Babylon for their sins, and Isaiah is crying to God for them all. He can't bear to think that any of his fellow countrymen will not be saved and brought back to the land of rest and promise which God has promised to give them again. And so in chapter 64, and indeed the latter part of chapter 63, to go back and recap about last week's study, Isaiah is pleading for three things: the compassion of God's heart, the cooperation of God's will, and the consideration of God's mind. And he prayed earnestly for these things. And the key word in his prayer was all. All. Just glance in your Bibles back to verse 6 of chapter 64. Isaiah admits that none of them deserve to go back to the promised land. He admits and confesses freely, including himself, "We have all become like one who is unclean." And he is no doubt recalling the days when, as a young man, he himself was guilty of dirty language, of filthy speech, when he was a man of unclean lips, and when he was just like everybody else, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. As a young man, he couldn't control his language. And so he's confessing freely, "We have all sinned, we are all unclean, none of us deserve to go back to Canaan." But then in verse 8 he says, "But we are all the work of thy hand." And at verse 9 at the end, "Consider, we are all thy people." None of us deserve it, we've all sinned, yet we are all thy creation, we are all thy people. Why cannot you save us all? Now we could say the same thing to God about the whole world. We've all sinned. Lord, nobody deserves to come to heaven. We're all unclean. Yet you made us all. We are all the work of your hand. Therefore, why can you not save us all? And Isaiah says, "We are the clay, you are the potter. You can make us anything you like. Why don't you make us good? And therefore make us all fit to go to heaven." Well, the answer is contained in chapter 65, and there are four different answers given, and they all complement one another and make up a complete answer to this question. So I've divided the chapter into verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 12, 13 to 16, and 17 to 25, which give the four basic answers. And I can sum them all up by saying one thing: God must treat people as people. And that's why he can't save them all. God must treat people as people. Now, last Sunday night when we were thinking about James Bond, you remember the main thing I said about James Bond was this: that his whole life treated people as things, not people. He was incapable of love. And all his exploits treat persons as things. Now, we may do that and not realize what we are doing, but God could never do that. And God cannot make a person good. That would not be treating people as people. They must be free to refuse to be made good if they are to be real persons. And that's the first answer that comes in verses 1 to 7. Now, I call this paragraph "Sowing and Reaping." These words don't occur in this paragraph, but the idea is there. And the idea is this: whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. One of the laws of the universe, one of God's fundamental laws. This is a universe of justice, a universe in which things are put right, a universe in which right is rewarded and wrong is punished. Because God is good, the universe is like that. And whatever a man is personally responsible for doing, he must pay the consequences of that doing, whether it be good or evil. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Or as a Spanish proverb puts it, "Take what you will," says God, "take it and pay for it." And that's the law written into the universe. Let's see how it applies in this case. Isaiah says, "Why are you silent, O God? Why don't you respond to our prayer? Why are you so far away? Why do you keep silent?" And God's reply is, "It's your fault, not mine. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. If I seem far away from you, it's not my fault, it's yours. I wanted to be found. Now this is the fundamental truth to God. It's not that we don't get any response from God that is the trouble. It's that God doesn't get any response from us. And God being good, he cannot overlook the sin of those who refuse every overture he makes to them. And here we have at the beginning of this chapter not a picture of a God who has to be sought, a God who is very difficult to find, a God who holds himself a long way away and says, you'll have to find your way right up here, but a God who is constantly speaking, constantly trying to reach people, a God who spreads out his hands all the day and says, come. Just as I will say to my children and often do, come to daddy. And I don't even need to say it now. If I just hold out my hands, they come. This is a picture of God. God is a God who holds out his hands all the day long to people and says, come, come to Father. And they don't come. God is a God who speaks to his people constantly and says to them, I am willing to be found if you are wanting to seek me. I'm ready to answer if you will speak to me. And the simple truth is that the majority of the nation of Israel didn't really want to find God. I remember hearing of a student who asked a minister once this question, how is it that I've been looking for God for 10 years and can't find him? And the minister said, this is very strange because he's been looking for you for much longer than that. How have you missed each other? And the answer when they discussed it together was simply this. The student was not looking for God. He didn't want to find the God who existed. He didn't want to find the God of the Bible. He didn't want to find the only God there is. And so he couldn't find him. And the fault was not that God kept away from him, but simply that he in his heart didn't really want to find that sort of God. And there is only one sort, because there is only one. Now God says, what am I to do about people who do this? You say, take them all back to Canaan. You say, save them all. You say, why can't they all come with us? The answer is, I have held out my hands to them all the day. I've called to them. I've been ready to be found. What should a good God do then? The answer is, he can do nothing else but repay them for their rebellion. That's the simple truth. If he's going to treat them as persons, there is nothing more you can do with a person than that. Because if you do anything more than that, you treat them as a thing and you force them to come. And that is not God. And it's not love. And it's not God treating a person as a person. And so he says, I've spread out my hands, and they deliberately refuse to respond. Now, before we go any further, may I say that this is my burden for the world in which we live. There are hundreds of people living all around us, and God has spoken to them, and God is holding his hands out to them. And they do not want to come. That is the basic truth. And if you want to find this out, do a little house-to-house visitation, or try and get your neighbor along to church. Try and talk to them about God. And you will discover that this is the basic problem. It isn't on God's side that the fault lies. It's on their side. They don't want to find him. And we stand here and we tell this community, come, we want to tell you about God. We tell them that God lives and that he loves, that we want them to know that he is. But they don't want it. And that is the simple truth. Now, what more can God do that doesn't turn them from people into things, that doesn't leave them free to refuse to come in response to his invitation? Now the next thing that we're told here is that their rebellion not only refused to respond to God's loving overture, the next thing is that on the positive side, they developed their own ideas of religion, and they followed their own devices. Verse 2, a phrase that found its way into the Book of Common Prayer. If you've worshipped in the Church of England, you'll remember the phrase, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. That's precisely what we do. They did not cease to be religious, but instead of responding to God's call, they devised their own religion. Now, this is the Bible view of religion. What is the Bible answer to Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Confucianism, animism, and all the other isms of the world? Are these religions like roads all leading to God? Are they groping after God? Are they coming nearer to God through these religions? The answer is no. These are the devices of men, which are the result of refusing God. We now know from archaeology that the earliest religion of man was to worship the high God in heaven. Idolatry was not the first step in religion. It was a later downfall from the high God worship of earliest manhood. And so we know now that man has devised his own religion to defend himself against God. And the proof that this is the right answer is this: when you try to lead a person to the truth in Christ, it is their religion that is the biggest barrier. Far from their religion helping them towards the truth, it becomes their defense against it. Try and convert a Muslim to the truth in Christ and tell him that we have the whole truth in Christ for which he has been seeking and which he has been finding in Islam. You will find it doesn't work. And since the religion in this country is not Islam but churchianity, you will find that one of the biggest problems in leading a person to Christ in this country is that their religion is the barrier. Oh, I've been christened, I've been confirmed, I've been through all the lot, they say. And that prevents them from coming to Christ. Religion is the barrier between men and Christ. And here they have followed their own devices. What were they doing? They were sacrificing in gardens, which God never told them to do. They were burning incense upon bricks, which was again their own device. They were sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places. That probably refers to spiritualistic practices through mediums. They were eating swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, breaking their own diet laws. And verse 5, worst of all, they developed already an exclusive Phariseeism that said, keep away from me. I'm different. I'm set apart from you. Now, have you ever tried to light a bonfire on a wet day, and the thing has smoldered away all day and filled the garden and the house with smoke, and your neighbors hanging out there washing have been looking at you, glaring over the garden fence? God says all this kind of religion which they devise is like a fire that burns all day, like smoke in my nostrils. It's a vivid picture of something irritating, something offensive, something that constantly offends someone else. And here we have God's verdict on human religion. It is a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that smoulders all the day long, and you can't get it alight and you can't get it out. That's the trouble with religion. It's like a smouldering thing. It's a light, and yet it's not really a light. It's difficult to put out and difficult to fan into a flame. That's why Jesus once said, lukewarm people make me sick. Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Meaning, you're smouldering. You're neither out nor a light. And therefore, I just can't stand this kind of mixture. And so God says, I will not keep silent, I couldn't, but I will repay. I've got to repay. If I'm a good God, I've got to repay those who say, I do not want to find God. Those who refuse the invitation to come, which is at the moment wide open. God would have anybody who came to him this Sunday, any person in the world who would just respond to his love and accept the salvation he's provided, he'd have him on the spot. And the reason why the majority of people don't know God is not God's fault. It's that they don't want to come. And God must repay that, and he will. There is a law of retribution, and God calls behavior like that rebellion. Rebellion. Just as it would be in any family if my children absolutely refused to come when I called and simply went on playing with what they were doing. That's rebellion. And it does happen from time to time in even the best of families. But it's rebellion, pure and simple. The parent is called, the child refuses to come. The parent holds out hands, the child runs the other way. That's rebellion. And no parent could ignore that in a child, especially when it was continual. And there was an absolute refusal to respond to the parent's love. No parent could ignore that. Neither can God. So we come on to the second point that the prophet makes, or at least that God makes to the prophet. In verses 8 to 12, not only does he say there is a process of sowing and reaping, but this must ultimately issue in the distinction between life and death. Now, sometimes a gardener will debate whether to pull a tree down in the garden, especially if it's blocking the light, or if it's not growing very well, or if it's not producing the fruit it should. But sometimes in the Middle East, when a gardener's going around the vineyard and he looks at a vine and he thinks, well, that vine should come down, it's not been a good one, and it's really taking up valuable ground, he's going to chop it down, and then he notices a cluster of grapes in the middle of the vine, and he doesn't chop the vine down because of that cluster. He says there's a blessing in the cluster. I'll just wait and get that cluster before I chop it down. Now that's verse 8. God says, I will not destroy all. I will not chop this nation down completely, because there is a cluster in it. And until I've got that cluster, I won't chop the nation down. And the cluster was a small group of people who were, in fact, seeking God. To me, the most amazing thing is that everywhere you go, God has a cluster seeking himself. You can go to the most dead church, and somewhere in it you'll find one or two who are seeking God and who really mean business with him. And God has his clusters. They call it the remnant in the Bible days. And here God says, in this nation there's a cluster of people, just a small cluster. But there's a blessing in that cluster, and I'm not going to destroy them all. I'm not going to destroy the vine because of that cluster. And he begins to talk about those people as his servants. Now let me just use the board here. This word servant, we've seen, is a key word in the book of Isaiah. And it's used in three ways. First of all, when we came across it in chapters 40 and 41, it meant all the Jews. Only it was in the singular, my servant Israel, my servant Jacob. It meant the whole nation. Then secondly, when we got into chapter 42 and went through to chapter 53, we discovered that that word was now used of one Jew, whom we now know to be Jesus. And once again, the word is in the singular. But now it is my servant, singular, about one man who was to bear the sins of the many, one who was to be bruised for our iniquities. But now we've come to a third use, which refers that word to some Jews. And now it's in the plural. It can no longer apply to the whole nation, all the Jews. It can no longer apply to one Jew. It now applies to a cluster of Jews within the nation. And from now on, servants refers to the some Jews who seek God. I just put that up so that you can see your way clearly through this key word in the book of Isaiah. Some of these Jews God calls my servants, and they're going to go back to the promised land. And when they do, Sharon, instead of being a desert, will be a fertile pasture. I remember going by bus through the plain of Sharon. We shall be doing this next week, all being well. And what had been a desert for 2,000 years, sand dunes, I saw a herd of black and white Frisian cows up to their knees in green grass, and behind them a row of beehives, all white against the hills. A land flowing with milk and honey. That was Sharon. And the valley of Achor is on the other side of the hills in the rain shadow. It's a barren valley in which Achan was stoned to death. And that valley too would be a place for herds to lie down. And you only make herds lie down in green pastures. So what God is saying is this: my servants, this cluster of people who seek me, they'll go back to the land and the land will become fertile. And they will be able to graze every part of it. But now notice at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, the great distinction before God is so simple. The great division running right through mankind, running right through the nation of Israel, is not between the good and the bad. It is between those who sought God and those who forsook God. That's a very important point. It's not between the good and the bad. It's between those who sought and those who forsook, those who responded to his invitation and those who refused it, those who came and those who went. Now that is what ultimately will divide the human race. Not whether they're good or bad, for we're all sinners. But in God's sight, his servants are those who seek him, and sinners are those who forsake him and pin their hopes in something or someone else. Now let's look at that something or someone else. The first something in which the others pin their hopes is fortune. Now, I don't know if you know the Hebrew word for that, but you've probably heard it, if not used it. It's the word gad. And when people say by gad, they mean by fortune, by luck, by chance. And then the other god that they now had was a god called Destiny. Both of these they picked up from the surrounding nations. They worshipped fortune and they worshipped destiny. But the Hebrew word for destiny is meni, M-E-N-I, which literally means number, as that virtually means luck. Now that's precisely the kind of thing that people do when they forsake God. They pin their trust in their luck, in their number coming up, hoping that Ernie's going to pick out their certificate this month. People who gladly spend 3 hours at a bingo card and who say that 1 hour's Bible study is too long. This is the kind of thing that was happening in Israel. People who just pin their faith in fortune, luck, chance, always filling the coupons for one thing or another, always hoping that their number's coming in. I found, you know, in the RAF that even trained pilots who had to be very well educated to manage those machines, who had to have scientific knowledge at their fingertips, they used to climb into the cockpit of these 20th century machines with a rabbit's foot in one pocket, something else in the other. And I used to talk to them and say, well, do you think about death? Because we lost half our pilots in Aden in 6 months. And I talked to the rest and said, do you ever think about death? If your number's up, your number's up, they said. If your number's on that plane that day, you've had it and there's nothing you can do about it. Just sheer fatalism. And so they lived by luck, by chance, by fortune, by gad, by numbers. And there are people today by the thousand living by their lucky numbers. They're not in church, they're not seeking the truth, they haven't any God in whom they can pin their hopes for the future, and so they're constantly hoping that their number will turn up. That's what the Israelites were doing. And that is to forsake God. And I always think, when I think of this kind of living, of the soldiers gambling for our Lord's clothes at the foot of the cross. And because they were so busy gambling for that, they never noticed and they never realized that the greatest providential thing in history was happening 6 feet above their heads. Their eyes were glued to those dice and they missed the Son of God. In that I see a parable, a picture of those who forsake God and put their trust in fortune and in destiny. Says God, I will destine you. And he takes the name of their goddess and uses it himself. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. In other words, God has to distinguish between people. God has to make some kind of judgment, and the judgment he makes is this: Did you seek me, or did you forsake me for something or someone else? That's the division. And that's the second answer. And this divides everybody into his servants or sinners in his sight. Now the third thing that he mentions is this, that this division must go on to its reward, which will either be blessing or curse. And in the next few verses, 13 to 16, we have a tremendous contrast. Everybody cannot possibly share the same destiny if they are responsible for their own attitude to God, and they are. And the contrast is drawn in vivid pictures, all of which are used in the New Testament on our Lord's lips. The first one, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. And each one is prefaced by the word behold. That, by the way, is best translated, as I've seen it in one modern translation by a Welshman, as look you. Look you. It's a way of drawing attention. I think in England we would just simply say, look. Look, let me tell you something. And in other words, you're saying, give me your eyes as well as your ears. Give me your whole attention. Behold, look you. Give me your eyes as well as your ears. Behold. And having got their whole attention, he says this, my servant shall eat. But you who've gone after fortune, you who've been waiting for your lucky number, you who would rather have bingo than the Bible, you will be hungry. Behold, look you, give me your attention again, my servant shall drink. But you, you who go after fortune, luck and chance, you shall be thirsty. Look you again, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Look you again, my servant shall be singing, and you will be crying. Now every one of these contrasts our Lord Jesus took up and applied to heaven and hell. He said, for example, that heaven would be like a banquet, a feast. And people are now invited to that feast. But people say, oh no, I've got something else to do. I've married a wife. I've bought a field. I must try out my oxen. And as Billy Graham said, he thought the man who'd married his wife had got the best excuse. But nevertheless, they all had their excuses. And they all refused the invitation. So the master of the feast said, go out into the highways and byways. Compel them to come in, constrain them to come in, tell them the feast is for anybody, the halt, the lame, the blind, tell them to come until every place at my feast is full. But those who refused to come wouldn't eat. They would see themselves shut out. Our Lord took up the idea of drinking and thirst, and he portrayed hell as a very thirsty place, as a place in which a rich man begged for a drop of water on his tongue. Our Lord took up the idea of crying and wailing. He spoke about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. These are serious words. In other words, if we take our Lord's word for it, there is an eternal distinction, and there is a separation, and God cannot possibly save everybody because they have refused his invitation and they've rebelled against him. What else can he do? Now, not only is the contrast drawn and the nature of the blessing and the curse described here, but there is also something said about the name. The name Israel, because the majority of those within the nation rebelled against God, would become a curse, and that is precisely what it became. And through history, Israel has been the name of a people who suffer, a people who've got away from God, a people who've kept their religion but lost their God. And this name has become a name of curse. Those who sought God within the nation would be given a new name. I wonder if this refers to the word Christian. Every Jew who seeks God and finds him today will get the name Christian. And that will be the name of blessing to him, not the name of Israel. People used to bless themselves by the name of Israel, verse 16. But now, if they bless themselves, it will be by God, by the name of the God of Amen. Translated truth in your version, I think, but it's the God of Amen. And that word Amen is one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. It means absolutely reliable, certain to take place, Surely, verily, if you say Amen at the end of a prayer, do you realize what you're saying? I don't want to discourage you from saying Amen, because I love the sound of a grand Amen in church. I think it really means that the congregation heard the prayer, and that's encouraging to the preacher. Nevertheless, I want you to realize what you're doing when you say Amen. You're saying, when you say Amen to a prayer, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. It requires tremendous faith to say that one little word. And God is the God of Amen. God is the God of it's going to happen. God is the God of who, if he says a thing, is it's certainly going to take place. God never goes back on his word. God is the God of truth, and if he says he will do a thing, he will do it. He may wait a time before doing it, but he'll do it. And people, if they're going to bless themselves in the land, will not bless themselves by Israel. Look how they let him down. They will bless themselves by the God of Israel. Look how he never let them down. The God of Amen, the God of truth. I must move on now to the final point that God makes here. The final point that God makes here as the reason why he can't save all the Jews is this: that it is God's plan to make a new world, a whole new universe that will be good. How could he possibly put in it people who refuse his love? Now that's the final answer. Now I find verse 17 one of the most thrilling verses in Isaiah. It is something that only the Jews and the Christians know. Nobody else in the world knows what I'm going to tell you now. And if God hadn't told us, we wouldn't know either. There is a truth in verse 17 that science will never, never be able to discover. There is a truth in verse 17 that philosophers will never, never be able to discover. And the truth is this: that God's going to pull this world down and build a new one. That's the truth. And God is the God of truth. And Amen. Now, I don't know if your heart beats more quickly when you think of that idea. Everything that you see around you is going to be dissolved. Everything's going to be pulled down. Everything's going to be taken away. And God is going to fashion a new world. Now, in this book of ours, in this Bible, there is as much about creation at the end as at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then you turn all the pages and you come to the end of the Bible and it says this: and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And God said, behold, I make all things new. And when I've made all things new, you'll forget completely what the old was like. The former things will not be remembered. Now, I have a photograph album which was presented to me by mine host of the Jolly Farmer over the road. A series of photographs he's taken of this corner over the last 9 years. And he presented me with this record of this corner. What changes there have been. Cottages have been pulled down, new extensions have gone up, the old Jolly Farmer's gone down, the new one's gone up. And you know, it won't be long before people have completely forgotten what the old was like. Already it's difficult to imagine what this corner was like when we came. We had a garden twice the size when we came. Half of it's gone now, but we've almost forgotten that. It's gone. And God's going to do exactly the same thing. He's going to pull it all down. He's going to make it new. And when he does, we shall be so interested and fascinated by the new universe in which we live that we shall forget about the old. You'll forget about this one. You'll forget about the Chiltern Hills. The new hills will be so wonderful. And you'll soon forget it all. The former things will not be remembered or come into mind. God is going to make a new universe. I just want that to sink into your thoughts and imagination. I find it very difficult to imagine. As I say, no scientist could possibly imagine this. He thinks the world is either running down or expanding so quickly it'll rush off into infinity and disappear. He has no idea that God's going to make a new one. No idea at all. And he has no evidence at all. Neither has the philosopher, because the idea of a universe vanishing and another one coming in its place philosophically is unacceptable to the human mind. It's just too much beyond our imagination to conceive, and it doesn't seem logical. But God has said, I'm going to do it. And therefore the Jews who have this verse and the Christians who also have it know that it's going to happen. From now till the end of the chapter, God concentrates on what will happen on earth. But there is a problem here, and I mention it now because you're going to be right into it. The problem is, when is he referring to? Is he referring in the rest of this chapter to things that will happen after he's created the new heaven and the new earth, or before? And the answer, as far as I can see, is that for the rest of the chapter, he is describing what he will do before the new heaven and the new earth, and what he will do to lead up to that new heaven and new earth. Let me put it on the board, if I've any board left. Let me put it in here. Here is the point after which he creates the new heaven and the new earth. And here we are, standing looking forward through our telescope of prophecy. Things are described now which are not true of the present in which we live here, but which could not be true of the new heaven and the new earth. Somewhere must be found a period of time, yet in the future, yet before this, in which God can do what he says he will do in the rest of the chapter. Now, the Bible describes such a period. We call it the millennium, a word which simply means 1,000 years, but quite clearly a golden age in the future to which the Bible looks forward. And within that period, between the present evil age in which we live and the coming new universe, in that period, certain things will happen. Christ will reign in peace and righteousness, but certain other things will happen. And these are now described as a kind of prelude to the new heaven and the new earth. Let me take one of them. In this world, we live 70 to 80 years, according to the Bible. 70 years and 10, or even by reason of strength, 80. Now we're pushing it up a bit, and a century is nothing outstanding today. But that's about the limit. In the new heaven and the new earth, we shall live forever. We shall have eternal life. But in between is a kind of prelude to that, in which people live hundreds of years. And this is described in the rest of this chapter. No more will babies be born who live just a few days. That's dying out in this country. It's reduced to a minimum now. But of course, 100 years ago, and today in India, if a woman raises 2 out of 8 children, she's doing well. That will not happen in this era. If a child is going to die, then the death will be at 100 years old. And the lives of God's people will be like the length of days of a tree, says Isaiah. Now, I don't know how long a tree lives. I saw some trees this week that are probably 500 years old. People will live as long as trees, according to this prophecy. And so, premature death, which is the main cause of unhappiness, will not exist. People will live out their days in full, and somehow death seems a different thing when somebody has lived a full life. And so we have, no more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Now, why is this not talking about the new heaven and the new earth? Very simply, because there will be neither birth nor death in the new universe. So here we are obviously seeing the prelude to it. My time has gone, so let me rush on. Verse 24. Prayer will be a most unusual experience in those days. At the moment, in this life, I pray and then God answers. But in that period, before they call, I will answer. Now, I've heard this verse quoted in prayer meetings. Quite frankly, let's quote it for the period to which it refers. It is not a promise for this period in which we live. It's a statement as to the kind of vital prayer relationship that will one day exist in that period. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's a God who is going to be so ready to answer prayer that he will answer it before you've asked. And furthermore, in verse 25, we have this unique picture again, which we found in chapter 11, of nature perfectly peaceful And such conditions of stability and safety and peace and security around that in fact there will be no threat at all. Even nature red in tooth and claw will vanish. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy. This is the same period referred to in chapter 11. Same period referred to earlier in Isaiah, where they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not learn war anymore. So that we have a kind of prelude coming to the new heaven and the new earth. We have this age in which we live, in which we live our brief lives, in which we hurt one another, in which nature itself threatens our existence. We have the next stage, the prelude to eternity, in which men and women will live like trees, the age of trees, in which there will be no cause of unhappiness, in which there will be no need for armaments, because nations shall not learn war anymore, in which Christ will reign in peace and righteousness. Then, according to the Bible, after that prelude, in which we see what Christ can do with the old earth and the old heaven, then we see a new creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, many people are hoping for such a golden age as this on this earth, and the Bible tells us it will come, but only when Christ comes and when he comes again as king. But I think we need to remember when we're reading these prophecies that even that is just a prelude, a foretaste, a demonstration of what Christ can do with bad material. May I finish with an illustration of that? A very famous violinist was announced to play in a European concert hall, and it was put on the bills by an overzealous publicity agent that he would play on his £2,000 Stradivarius violin. He came onto the platform and he played a superb violin concerto, and then he took his violin and he put it on the floor and he jumped on it and smashed it to smithereens. And the audience gasped, and then he said, "I bought that violin at an old shop on my way here for," and the equivalent price was for £2. "Now," he said, "I will play on my Stradivarius." As much as to say, I can use even a violin like that and play superbly. I think that's the kind of picture of the future the Bible gives me. Jesus says, "I will come and reign and show you what I can do with a world like this in its fallen state, and show you what kind a possibility there is when it's ruled in peace and righteousness and justice. But then I'm going to smash up this old world, and I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth that will be absolutely perfect." Such is the vision to which we look forward, and about which we sing, and for which we long. Amen.